The Fundamentals, a Basic Systematic Outline of Christian Belief. This is part 32. We've been looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We started off, if you remember, looking at a general introduction to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament especially. And then we started looking at the Holy Spirit in the characters leading up to the coming of Christ. We looked at John the Baptist, and we looked at Mary, and we looked at the Holy Spirit in a number of people. And those notes are online, formed a number of conclusions about that. Today, we're going to look at a really kind of interesting but difficult topic, the person and work of the Holy Spirit in preparation for the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Because as you work your way through the Gospels, and there are some texts that aren't in your notes too that I didn't want to put in because I didn't know if we'd get to them, and they're really interesting and unusual verses, but we will look at some of them. But you have the Holy Spirit talked about. I mean, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. All of the Gospel writers, the Synoptics, and then John as well, record various teachings about the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said, what the disciples said. And then there's some interesting events, not teachings so much as events that are talked about in the Gospels, and they aren't explained at all. And we're just left to read them and think, what happened right there? What was that about? Relating to the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to be looking at. That will kind of set us up for getting into the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and then the teaching of the epistles on the experience of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at all of that, but we're not there yet. We're just looking at pre-Pentecost events and teachings about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. So, that's where we are. Point number one. The background of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. I write there that the Gospels point forward to the coming of the Spirit as the epistles presuppose His coming in the past. It is not by accident that the disciples were waiting for the Spirit in the upper room. That's important. There's 120 there. They're there waiting in the upper room. And they're waiting there in the upper room not because they like prayer meetings. They're waiting there in the upper room because Jesus commanded them to be there. Okay? There's a reason. They're there as an act of obedience. They probably aren't sure what exactly is going to happen, what's going to ensue, but they know that, striking in itself, that Jesus, you know these words, He sits down with His followers. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Go. Not yet, don't go. Like, that's interesting to me. Here they are. Jesus. Crucified, resurrected. That's a fairly significant event to want to share. The resurrection. And He says to them, I want you to tell everybody about what I've done, my authority. Go and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but don't go yet. Don't go yet. What can you mean? Wait for the promise of the Father. We're going to look at that. The promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. Don't go until you receive the promise from the Father. That's the kind of stuff I want us to look at. Here's the disciples, ready to go, anxious to go, commanded not to go, commanded to wait. What do we know about those disciples in the upper room? What do we know for sure about them? Well, not a lot, but some things we know. Now, these aren't in your notes, but if you want to look them up, here's what we know about these disciples We know from Luke chapter 10, and I want to show you why I think this is important. What Pentecostals believe, and we're not, I shouldn't even do this because we're not getting into this yet today. We're just getting ready for it. We're a Pentecostal church. That's not the same as being a charismatic church. It is in popular usage, but it's really not. There are also, I think of us as a Pentecostal church. Charismatic is a broader term that includes classical Pentecostalism under its umbrella, but it's a broad umbrella that includes too many things for my personal tastes. I'm not saying that if you disagree with me, you're going to hell. I'm just saying for my taste, the term charismatic involves everything from word faith theology. That's charismatic theology. It involves all of the, it's not around much anymore, and I'm not going to go into it, but kingdom now theology. It involves latter rain theology with its emphasis on present day apostles and prophets. I mean apostles who speak with the kind of authority today that the Apostle Paul spoke with in the New Testament. I reject that, okay? But all of that comes under the umbrella of charismatic. So I don't think of Cedarville as a charismatic church. I think of us as a Pentecostal church. That means many things. Oversimplified a little bit, but just for our purposes now, a central component in Pentecostalism is we believe that there is an experience of the Holy Spirit that comes subsequent to conversion. All right? In other words, we believe there is an experience of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking about that today yet, but I am. We believe there's an experience of the Holy Spirit that is not the same as every Christian, Lutheran, Anglican, Baptist, Presbyterian, every Christian on the planet is indwelt by the Spirit of God. I believe that, okay? I don't believe that Pentecostals have a unique claim to the third person of the Trinity. You can't be a Christian at all, Paul says, except the Holy Spirit abides in you, okay? What Pentecostals believe is there's something else. Okay, and we'll look at that down the road. But they believe there's something else. There's an experience of the Holy Spirit that is different from just being saved. It doesn't make you holier, doesn't make you a better Christian, but there's a reason for it, and we're gonna get into that. Okay, so all of that, now come back to what I just said. All of that relates to this. What do we know about those people in the upper room? What do we know about them? Here's some of the things we know. We know that Jesus told at least a lot of them that their names were already recorded in heaven. So that means that what happened in Acts 2 isn't their conversion. Okay? Luke 10, 17 to 20. The 72, they've been sent out. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Those people, the 72, Jesus said, your names are already written in heaven. Now, you can argue till the cows come home, and scholars debate exactly what's that mean, blah, blah, blah. At this point, I'm just saying Jesus classifies at least 72 of these people and says, your names are written in heaven. Okay, so those are the people waiting in the upper room, people whose names are written in heaven. What else do we know about them? Well, look at John 20. Now, here you have a really strange, I say that reverently, a really strange passage of Scripture. John chapter 20. I guess you don't need verse 18. You could start at 19, verse 19. This is right after the resurrection. Jesus hasn't appeared to anybody yet. So John 20:19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Just stop there for a minute. Just think of how appropriate. This wasn't Jesus just doing his shtick, his sort of sign on, his handle, you know, where he just shows up and says, "Peace." Remember? Peace. This is beautiful, and it gets missed. The last thing all of those disciples did, the last thing before this encounter with Jesus, the very last thing they did, do you know what they all did to Jesus? They deserted him. The very last thing every one of those disciples did was fail Jesus. And now Jesus comes on the post side of the cross and the resurrection. And as if to announce that a new era has dawned, and he is the one who comes and forgives. He comes into this room of deserters. What did they think when they saw Jesus? What was he going to say? "Thanks a lot," you know? That's what I'd say. "Yeah, yeah, we'll follow you anywhere. Yeah, yeah, thanks, great, good stuff, guys." Yeah. "I will build my church. Look at you losers." And Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing he says, "Peace. Peace." There's just such love and compassion in it. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. This too is the resurrection body. It's different and it's the same. And I think in this first experience of the resurrected body, this is the first time we see it. Okay? In the first experience of the resurrected body, we're shown two things at the same time, and I don't think it's accidental that John does it this way. They're in the room. John says the doors are locked, and Jesus appears. The body's different. Okay? There's something different about the resurrected body, but he shows them his hands and side, and what they see is nail scars and the spear. So the resurrection, much like Paul will teach later on, the body's the same and it's different. There's a sameness. I believe we'll recognize our loved ones when we see them again. But there's a difference. How many say, "Praise God, any difference I can get, let's hope an improvement"? You know what I mean? So the resurrection. So Jesus comes after the cross, after the resurrection, and there's peace. There's forgiveness to the deserters. He shows them his hands and his side. The body's the same, but the body's different. None of that's what I wanted to talk to you about. What I wanted to talk to you about, and he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I don't know if that comforted them or frightened them, because they know now what happened to Jesus, sent by the Father. They killed Jesus. And Jesus is saying there, "I'm sending you like the Father sent me." And then this part is the one I want to get to. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And oh, how I wish that John had said, "And then Jesus said, here's the significance of this, or here's what this means, or here's why I did this.'" Not a sentence. Jesus breathes on them. Must have looked weird. Really? Must have looked weird. And said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What do we know about the people in the upper room? That's what I'm getting at. Well, we know that a lot of them, their names, Jesus said, were written in heaven. And we know that they had already somehow received the Holy Spirit, which doesn't seem to fit with Acts 2, because I thought that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you in the minutes that I have, I want to tell you what I do with this. And I said That's a complex verse. It's not an easy account to deal with because the scriptures don't explain it. We should be grateful for the honesty of the gospel writers that they don't try and make something up. You know, here's what I think. I think in some way that I can't get my head around, and boy, the number of, in my library, I have 67 commentaries on John's gospel. And the number of them that will give you reams on verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 will give you 30, 40 pages and then say not a word about verse 22. At least it makes me feel like I'm not alone in that whole thing. Let me tell you what I think's going on here. I think you have a picture of what was promised in Ezekiel. If you want to look at it, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. There's this promise, there's this anticipation of a new era, a new covenant era that would be different from the old covenant law externalized on tablets of stone. Something would happen in the heart. And so, Ezekiel 36, 26, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules. There's more prophetic words that I can't go into right now. But remember I talked about in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit coming on people, and it would rest on, settle on, and then be removed. One of the differences was with David. I talked about King David, and God would have his spirit remain on him because Jesus was born of the house and lineage of David, and you have that messianic anointing that kind of ties in. I talked about that last week. But something was going to happen with the new covenant. Jesus dies on the cross to initiate that new covenant. Remember, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says. New covenant. He has his disciples and he breathes on them. And the Holy Spirit isn't just on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Which to me sets up the interesting, the interesting truth that a lot of the people in the upper room, their names are already in heaven. They've already received the Spirit in the sense of that converting reception of the Spirit. And they're still there waiting for the promise of the Father. And it makes you go, So what is the promise of the Father? And how is receiving the Spirit in Acts 2 different from receiving the Spirit in John 20? Okay? That's interesting to me. I'm not solving it today. We're going to look at it, I promise. But it's the question I'm asking is, who are these people in the upper room? Because a very, I think, scripturally unfounded conclusion, a very anti-charismatic conclusion is, well, these are people and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and that's their conversion. That's what John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, all these guys, that's what they would hold. That's really their conversion. Jesus talked about it, but it happened in the upper room. That's salvation. And all I'm saying is, I don't think that'll bear the weight of scriptural examination. Whatever your church background or denominational background, I'm not arguing with you about that. I'm not worried about that. I'm simply saying that I think if you look at all the texts, there's something about Acts 2 that's different from John 20. There's something about Acts 2 that's different from having your names recorded in heaven. And if that's the case, then Pentecostals at least ought to be able to have an explanation. We owe an explanation. So what is Acts 2? And what does that mean? And what is that for? Those are the people who are gathered in the upper room. Those are the people. Now, point number one. The gospel records much teaching about the soon coming Holy Spirit. This won't take long because this is all just backing up now the work that I've done in the opening remarks. Mark 1:8, I have baptized you with water. Who's this speaking? I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist. From the very beginning, John recognized Jesus as the one who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice, this was a separate baptism from John's. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 1:4. While there are other passages teaching that we are to ask God, the Father, for the Spirit, it is Jesus himself who is clearly seen as being the channel or immediate source of the Spirit as believers seek to be filled. I made the comment last week. I had not thought of it before. It strikes me now as fascinating that John is said to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus, the Messiah, specifically, we get to see visually in the form of a dove. It doesn't say a dove, by the way. Something visible happened that people see the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus. And I made the comment, why would that be? And I think it's because of the way John identifies Jesus. He's the one that's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. So there's this visible demonstration. The God who became man is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay, John 7:37 to 39. On that last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's something about the coming of the Holy Spirit that wasn't going to happen until Jesus had been glorified, ascended, taken from them, and he would pour out the Holy Spirit. The timing element is for a specific reason. The Spirit can be given only after the foundation of repentance and forgiveness has been laid. See also John 16:7-9. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, see, the Spirit's coming and Jesus going are tied together. They're tied together. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness, of sin, of righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Let me just this text, Luke 11:9-13. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, not the Creator, not God, the Father, that there's this implication of a relationship, will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Before you flip over the sheet, you know, that text, there's something in it . How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who ask him for what? It's not a trick question. It's real obvious. To those who ask him for what? Yeah. There's, and lest we get confused, he ties it. You have to ask, this coming of the Spirit is something that you have to ask for specifically. And the way Jesus makes that point is by saying, If you ask for a fish, an earthly father isn't going to give you a serpent. You ask for a fish, you get a fish. You ask for an egg, you get an egg. And there's this link between asking very specifically for something and getting exactly what you ask for, correct? Not something similar, not something that looks like, getting exactly what you ask for. Then he says, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And he means, people will come and ask, send the Spirit. All right, now flip it over. In addition to the generosity of God's heart when it comes to giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask, notice that Jesus speaks of the Spirit given to those who ask in the as the Father's children. It's a family request. My view is it is somewhat difficult to apply the request of these words to the experience of conversion alone. It appears to be a gift to those who are already God's children. Ask the Father for the Spirit. An atheist doesn't ask the Father. He can't ask the Father. Luke 24, 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending, here it is, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. If you were to jump down to 2a, that reference, you'll see the same phrase. And while staying with them, this is Luke recording on what the ascended Jesus said before he left, while he was still with his disciples. And while staying with them, he ordered them, strong word, ordered them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the, here it is, promise of the Father. See the same thing in Luke 24, 48 and 49, the promise of the Father. Nicene in Acts 1, 5, 4, the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. What was the promise of the Father? Well, now we're told. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, Jesus tells the disciples they are to wait for the promise of the Father. With the work of redemption complete, and Jesus about to return to the Father, things were now in place for the promise of the Spirit to be fulfilled. It is set in this post-ascension context right from the beginning. The promise of the Father. Here's another description of it. Look at Acts chapter 2. I'm not looking at the account yet where they're baptized. I just want you to look at Peter's explanation just for a minute. Acts chapter 2. So the people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. You get a lot of different reaction. A lot of the people who don't understand the languages that are being spoken, they stand up and say these people are just drunk. Peter says that's not the case. Then he gives the explanation. 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. My point is the promise of the Father. This is something that was predicted. This didn't just have its birth right there in some holy fit in Acts 2, like a lot of people think. We're dealing with something with serious biblical explanation and prediction. And so Peter starts reading from the only Bible Peter had. Peter doesn't have the book of Acts. And Peter takes out whatever he can find, and he reads from the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants, female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. It's not going to be dependent upon what your social standing is, how much money you have, how much education you have, whether you're an executive or whether you clean toilets for a living. It won't make any difference. He'll pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It won't be a gender thing. It will be sons and daughters. We can't even imagine in a very patriarchal society how radical that would have been. And then, there's a switch as he keeps, and Peter keeps quoting from Joel, and it surprises me because this doesn't seem to fit Acts 2 at all, and I don't know why Peter would bother to go into this. He should have quit at 18, but he doesn't. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. What day is that? Yeah, second coming, these cosmic signs. Well, we haven't seen any of that yet. Why does Peter do that? And I'll tell you why I think he does it, and it's really important. Peter knows what he's doing. What he's saying is this era of the Spirit, in spite of what many denominations teach today, didn't end with the closure of the New Testament or the death of the last apostle. This era of the Spirit, where God's going to do this on his sons and daughters and they're going to prophesy, this era of the Spirit, how long is that going to last? Up until you see the stars shake, the clouds shake, the second coming of Jesus, that mighty day of the Lord. This is the era of the Spirit. I think that's just so significant. I really do. I know we kind of made ham and egg of the notes. I'm sorry. But I want to just kind of share my heart on those things. Who were these people in the upper room? Because a lot rides on that. If these are pagans getting saved, well, then we're all wrong. But if there's something else going on here, and I think the Bible teaches that there is, then we need to study that.